Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 12 this Lord's Day morning, and then we will have our prayer for illumination, and we will have our sermon time in God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning in the first verse and reading through verse 12. The first miracle of our Lord. Again, John 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. A word of our God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to pray in Jesus' name and to receive your promise, even from this gospel, Lord, as is consistent with every jot and tittle from Genesis through Revelation. The sheep of the Good Shepherd always hear his voice, that there is no imperfection, there is no sin that can get in the way of the sheep, indeed, being led all their days by the Good Shepherd into glory. Father, we thank you, indeed, for all that Jesus is. And thank you that his care over us is perfect and sure. And Father, thank you that he uses the means of grace, even in the miracle of the gospel, the preaching by weak vessels, indeed to the strengthening of his own in his almighty power and love. Father, we thank you that he is here. And we thank you for your and his Holy Spirit that indwells us. And thank you for the unity that we have. May all our ears burn to hear the voice of Jesus Christ alone at this time and in this place. Thank you for this text, and may it ring loudly in our ears. May we be able to apply it as we seek sincerely to be able to respond to your perfect love with our sincere love to you as our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, indeed, we do have a text about Jesus' first miracle, as we have said, and it is a text as well about a wedding. And the challenge is to keep balance, to understand the importance of why Jesus' first miracle is in this context. It occurs at a wedding. And it's probably good for us to just take a time to both reflect on our own temptation to think that Jesus responds to his circumstances in the exact same way that we do. Of course, the temptation is to think that Jesus reacts to circumstances that he finds himself in. And aren't we convicted that oftentimes we think Jesus does the same thing with us? We think that we have to get his attention when we pray, and somehow he got caught off guard or he just wasn't paying attention, and we find ourselves in the circumstance that we shouldn't be in, and so we ask for Jesus' help to help us in this circumstance that was unforeseen. And of course, as we'll see in a moment, again, the opposite is true. It is Jesus that very particularly chose a wedding to perform his first miracle as he begins the process of publicly revealing who he is as the alone God-man, obeying the law perfectly for sinners like ourselves and like in his generation in these days when he walked in flesh and blood. Now, we can have the conviction personally, but again, this is well written through the history of the church. And let me point to just two examples of scholars that were renowned in their day, recent scholars, somewhat recent. One is Leslie Weatherhead. He's a famous English minister. He preached at the City Temple of London for a long time, from 1939 to 1960. He was the leader of the well-known Oxford group of theologians that met regularly in one of Britain's most famous prestigious universities of that name. And in his book, It Happened in Palestine, he writes about this text that there was no miracle at the wedding at all. Jesus simply told the servants to bring jars of water to the master of the feast, and it was water. In his writing, the master of the feast was making a joke. In other words, Jesus was trying to just make a point about make the best of a bad situation. There was no power there. There was no miracle there. The master of the feast was simply being sarcastic. Oh, you've saved the best wine till last, and trying to set an example for the guests. Another very famous biblical scholar about the same time, Rudolf Carl Bultmann, one of the most famous biblical theologians from Germany. He taught theology at the University of Marburg in Germany from 1921 to 1951. And he wrote that John is simply taking legends from the Greek mythology of Dionysus and fabricating a story about turning water into wine to illustrate the glory of Jesus in a theoretical way through the context of this wedding that Jesus was at. Those are two very, very dire examples of how easy it is in the flesh to understand this text incorrectly. Indeed, it is good for us to turn to God's interpretation of the text that he inspired and, in a sense, wrote profoundly through John. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 26 through 30, a very familiar text, but a text that bears heavily upon this text in John chapter 2, this text about the miracle, that Jesus' first miracle, the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the interpretation of the text, again, that rings true, right? Again, for as famous as those theologians of the 20th century were, again, the numbers of those that even remember their names or even refer to their books is fading. Where in direct contrast, those who know what you know, that this text is true, that Jesus indeed chose before time began to have a wedding to be the context for his first miracle when he walked in flesh and blood, that number is growing. And indeed, it will continue to do so until the last of the number of all those whom God predestined rejoice at the glory of Jesus manifest in this text and manifest for all time now that he is glorified, as we will behold him with our glorified eyes. And so again, we have an application straightway. Again, the most personal of relationships, a marriage, a wedding is the context in which our perfect bridegroom, who we sung about from Matthew 25, as Jesus describes himself in this language, again, in his bride, the church of which we are a part to be blessed to be a part of the bride of Christ. This is very much a text ultimately about Jesus' very personal relationship with each one of us. And so with that as the context, let's dive into the words of the text. Again, it's something like a wedding invitation as the text begins in verses 1 and 2. We know when this wedding was. It was on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And this is the third day after Jesus had that wonderful conversation with Nathanael, when Jesus proclaimed Jesus for who he was. And Jesus rebukes him, in a sense, by saying, Nathanael, do you think that, indeed, you are proclaiming me as Messiah because I know the events of your life? Indeed, you'll see a lot greater things than these. Of course, Jesus is the Lord, dread judge of all. And so the third day after that conversation, when, indeed, Jesus is already opening the eyes, bringing about the proclamation of who he is as the Messiah, the Son of God, the third day after that is when this wedding is at Cana. And the mother of Jesus was there. That's kind of curious. You have Jesus there. You have the disciples there. But the first person mentioned in the text is not the bride, the bridegroom. It's not the families of either. It's not even Jesus himself or the disciples. It's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Again, very good reason why this might be. Again, Jesus in his human nature, again, is about ready to perform his first miracle at a wedding. But to this point, again, it is Mary, right, who knows most personally, indeed, the miracles surrounding Jesus coming from heaven and taking on a human nature and breaking into a fallen and sinful world as the sinless one, as the God-man. She remembers the miracles in the context of her own betrothal, her impending wedding to Joseph, for being married to Joseph. She remembers indeed all that was told to her by her relative Elizabeth. Indeed, what the shepherds proclaimed when they saw baby Jesus, what the Magi proclaimed as they came from the east, what Anna and Simeon proclaimed at the temple when she and Joseph brought Jesus to be circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. And again, it was almost certain that Mary, indeed, knowing how God supernaturally sent his angels to appear to her husband Joseph in dreams, led them out of the promised land to Egypt. And then in God's perfect timing, appeared to Joseph in a dream again to lead them back into Israel and even to Galilee, this part of the promised land. And so it makes good sense that Mary, as the one who has pondered these things, indeed knows about the miraculous context of who her son is. And yes, probably many of us are thinking about those texts where Mary's faith wavered. We think of her along with Jesus' brothers. Again, they come. They think that Jesus is out of his mind in the text, the inspired text. But again, it is important for us to remember that Mary, sinner though she is like ourselves, when we last read about her in Acts 1, as we have in recent Lord's days, her faith is very manifest as it is in this text. Again, she knows who her son is, and that informs, again, all that happens in the text in this conversation with Jesus as the text continues. And then, of course, we have Jesus and the disciples. Again, this is a very personal text about the bridegroom and his church, of which the disciples, Mary, are a part. And so with that wedding announcement, actually, before we move on to verse 3, do you notice anything in this wedding announcement that is missing? Something that kind of, the silence speaks loudly? Most wedding announcements, who are the names that are front and center? Typically, it's the bride or the bridegroom, right? And we have neither. We don't have any information, any names about either of the families. And again, this is another way that the Lord focuses the text. Again, the members of these bridal families, again, they fade into the background as Jesus uses the miracle at this particular wedding to emphasize his very personal love to each of those who are his bride, his church. Again, a personal text to us, as it was to John's first readers. Again, every bit as much about us in the miracle of the gospel, it is about the players around Jesus performing this miracle at this time and in this place. Now, that brings us then to verses 3 and 4. And a good summary of these verses is living water for thirsty souls. Mary understands something that few others do. And another beautiful application for us as our text continues. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, to him, they have no wine. Again, we know, we've read from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John is the gospel writer that emphasizes the personal relationship of Jesus to each of his saints, each of the saved, the redeemed, who have their faith in him alone. And he is also one that emphasizes the divinity of Christ. Again, we've said in Lord's days gone by, we don't have time to go into the details now, because John is so vivid in his expression of the divine nature of God the Son, who has always been with the Father and the Holy Spirit, starting in John chapter 1 that way. Again, it was for centuries that he was deemed to be a writer or a pseudonym for a writer that wrote centuries after the life of Jesus, because nobody who actually knew the real Jesus would write about Jesus being God as well as fully man. Until the ancient papyri that were found actually date John all the way back into the first century, just as it reads like you would think it was. And so within this beautiful context, again, notice Mary's context. She is not saying to Jesus, they have no wine, as her son the carpenter. She is speaking to Jesus, knowing very much who he is, what his destiny is, again, in the context of her days of marriage, knowing what was revealed to her and to many about Jesus, and now to the whole world through the inspired text, again, about Mary, as again, it is in that context to Jesus as the Messiah, to the one whom she was told salvation would come through him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, important here, again, the language in the Greek is not nearly as harsh as it sounds in English, right? When we see this on TV or we hear this in vernacular, or we hear some husband or some son or some person just say to anyone, woman, you know, cook my dinner or something like that, right? It's very harsh. That's not what's going on here. This is the same language that Jesus uses when he's on the cross, when he speaks to Mary as his mother, and again that conversation with John. John, behold your mother, and woman, behold your son. Again, in the physical provision of Mary after Jesus ascends into glory. It's a very tender language between Jesus and his mother. So again, in that context of what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Again, there's a beautiful language here. And again, God is almost purposely vague in terms of the details, in terms of this conversation. We know from Hebrews, right, that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That's reference to his human nature. And so Jesus in his human nature has almost certainly been told by Mary, even as there were these conversations, again, Jesus teaching in the temple around the age of 12 as they come for the Passover, and his saying to his mother, didn't you know that you would find me in my father's house? And again, she ponders these things. And again, she knows the stories of all that God revealed to her about Jesus' birth, his miraculous birth, being conceived of the Spirit in the womb of herself. Again, this context. And so in this very special relationship between Mary, sinner though she is, but nonetheless one whose faith is ultimately in her son as he is the Savior of the whole world, and in this interplay, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. There is something there about the fact that Jesus is not going to be revealed full bore on this day, but that again, the hour is not yet come, but it's coming. That's the implication of Jesus' words. There is a starting point. There is a fruition now as Jesus is around the age of 30 that the process will begin to reveal himself publicly as the perfect keeper of the law. And again, the prophecies are clear and we don't have time to go in all of them, but you know full well what the Old Testament speaks to. And indeed, as Simeon himself says, a sword will pierce your heart too, to Mary, in the days around Jesus' birth. And again, when his perfection, his law keeping is revealed, but again, sinners in their pride will respond to Jesus by wanting him slain, by wanting him gone. And so again, this is all implicit within the text here in terms of, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come, but it is certainly coming. And Mary understands this. Look at her language. And again, there is irony here. The master of the feast is not joking at all. He is encouraged by Jesus' miracle. There is literal wine. He is literally proclaiming that water has been turned into wine, of course, obvious within the text. But at this point in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. In other words, there's a conversation that is unique to Mary and to Jesus here as a mother to a son. But there is also the broader context, again, that this will be a very significant time in redemptive history. And her son, as he is the Messiah, the one who is the only one that can do something about, they have no wine. Again, another application for us, and again, a very, very important one. You might not have ever been to a wedding where there's no wine. This is a big deal in the first century in Palestine. You can literally, as you have a wedding feast in the context of a wedding for your son and his bride, if you run out of wine, there are examples in the Jewish text that you can literally be sued. You can have to give back a portion or even all of your wedding gifts and all that is given to the families because you have run out of wine and shown poor hospitality in a context that's supposed to be a celebration. There's much symbolism in the wine at wedding feasts, in Jewish weddings in these days. Again, the water the wine is somewhat, Leon Morris is a biblical scholar that points us to the fact that the wine is somewhat watered down at weddings. Again, these are poor people. Again, the water that Jesus turns into wine is not. But that oftentimes there's a symbolism here. The wine from the Old Testament is the beverage of celebration, the beverage of kings, the beverage that illustrates, again, the kingdom of God, very particular to God's chosen people, again, that reminds them of who they are in the blessed context of the covenant, marriage in which covenant children are born, and which the covenant of grace that starts is one man, Abram, who we've read about in Genesis 14, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and then Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes, and then that kingdom that grows and grows and grows as the church continues to expand. And again, it is in this context, again, that Jesus is called, as they have no wine. Again, that's a big, big deal, and there is only one who can do something about it. The regular carpenter, the regular one from Nazareth in Galilee, could do nothing about it at this instant. But Jesus is no ordinary carpenter. Jesus is not being referred to by Mary as her son, but rather as who he is in the fullness of time, with all that informs her going to him, because she knows, as you do from the text about what Mary heard with her own ears, who Jesus is. Now that takes us to verses 6 through 10. And again, as we have said, living water for thirsty souls. Again, Mary knows that Jesus can do something about this lack of having the wine that is to be drunk at this feast in verses 3 through 5. Again, now we see Jesus saving the best for last. And actually, as a transition before we get there, again, very personal application. Mary does this in flesh and blood, but we do this by prayer. We need to do this by prayer. Again, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, notice who Mary doesn't go to. She doesn't go to the master of the feast. She doesn't go to the bridegroom himself or to the family of the bridegroom. She goes to Jesus first. Now, in your circumstances, again, this is something of a crisis. And again, John's first readers would understand this in their context, their cultural context. What do you do when you have a circumstance that is surprising, where someone has made a mistake, someone has messed up, and you're facing the consequences of that? The example that Mary sets here is the example that we are blessed to have, right? It's so simple. To go to Jesus first, to simply make the very quick prayer, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, help me in this circumstance. Again, what do we so often do? And again, we see this in the covenant of marriage, sinner to sinner, all the time. That undue burdens are placed on the spouse because if something goes wrong, there are circumstances that just seem overwhelming, and the spouse, instead of going to the Lord first, will go to the spouse and lay that burden on them. And of course, it's a burden they cannot bear. What is very much implicit in this text, we don't know the names of the bride and groom, but they're just like us, aren't they? They make mistakes. They make sins. They need the bridegroom. The bride at this wedding, again, needs a better bridegroom in a sense than the one she's got. She needs a bridegroom that won't leave her hanging with a controversy at her wedding where there is no wine. Now, again, we can flip the coin in terms of the bridegroom is married to a sinner just like the bride is married to a sinner. And the blessing for us, it's not unique to marriage, is it? To in our circumstances, when people sin against us, to not have the first reaction to come back at them or to come to somebody else to speak about them, but to go to the Lord himself, to, in our marriages, go to the bridegroom before we go to our bridegroom. And again, equal opportunity text as we have Mary and the disciples. Again, how that changes so much. Mary goes to Jesus first, and that changes everything that happens in this wedding and how God blesses us to do the same. If we take that moment to go to Jesus first, and ask for the Spirit to speak through us instead of naturally responding in the flesh, Jesus changes things that we cannot. He changes us, and he changes the circumstances to his glory. That's the context in which we move on to verses 6 through 10. Now again, in verse 6 here, we've got something, as Jesus always saves the best for last. Beautiful truth in verses 6 through 10. We have something that is easy for us to miss. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That seem like a lot of water to you? That's a lot of water, right? Why in the world? What's going on? We know exactly what's going on because this is the water for purification. This does not come from the Old Testament law, but it's been added on to the law by the Jewish scholars in Jesus' day. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Just 4 verses that explain why there are waters for purification here in our text, and that much water for purification. Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So this is what's going on there. There is a burden laid on these people. You come to a very public meal, you better believe there's lots of water flowing. And it's symbolic in terms of purifying the washing of the hands. The problem is it's not in God's law, right? It's a legalism. It's a form of trying to elevate yourself amongst others. Again, it's a burden. It's an enslavement. It's the opposite of what the law does in terms of pointing to King Jesus. And so there is something very symbolic in this water. But again, it's literal jars with a very specific amount of water. And John's readers knew full well about this purification that would happen publicly in terms of this. But the water for purification, the legalism of men, cannot save. Indeed, what is very illustrative here is that this is a changing in time. The old covenant of Passover is changing into what Jesus will institute as his hour comes to the Lord's Supper. We do not drink water at the Lord's Supper. It's a new day. It's a new kingdom. The Lord has come in the fullness of time. Now that this is the age of the church, we drink the fruit of the vine along with the bread of life, not corporally or carnally, but spiritually. We feed on Jesus. Old Testament, before Jesus comes, we shed the blood of the animal to illustrate the guilt of our sin. When Jesus comes and sheds his own blood as the holy Lamb of God, then we intake and get in the sacrament. The sacrament now that Jesus comes, we intake of the wine, just as these people do here at this wedding. Now, the testimony, as again, water full to the brim, a literal changing it into wine, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water drawn, the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, and the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is very, very different from the norm. Now again, what is not in view here is the idea of people being drunken and losing their senses to an incredible degree. And the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, has the same truth that we read in the New Testament. Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That same truth is all over the Old Testament. Drunkenness is forbidden. We can go to Proverbs. We can go to Psalms. Again, debauchery and being drunk with wine is not the response to the gospel, Old Testament and New. But nonetheless, there is that truth that after a few of the glasses of wine, again, your palate is not as sensitive. And so this is what was done. These are poor people. You don't buy the best of the best of the wine and serve it all night long to all the guests that come by the hundreds. You serve the best wine first. Everyone understands that their taste buds are not going to be as sensitive after they've had that. And then you can serve the poor in the cheaper wine or even the more watered-down wine. But in this instance, again, the full, the robust, it's not till John 4 when Jesus goes to the well and meets the woman of Samaria and tells her, if you drink from the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. But the same truth is here. Again, to drink the good wine, Jesus saving the best, serving the best at last. Again, very important application in our culture of the idolization of the young. Our covenant children, it's not unique to you, but for all of us, right? We live in a culture, and we can point to anywhere within this. Now, I'm a child of the 80s, so I won't bore you with the lyrics to Bruce Springsteen's song, Glory Days. Many of us know that, right? It's played on our radios all the time. Glory Days, they pass you by. It's right, being in the high school, being the sports star, and then you grow up, and the prime of life was way back then, so you simply reminisce about it. It's the best that you've got. Arthur Miller's very famous play, The Death of a Salesman, the same dynamic occurs, right? You have the star of that book, and what he does is he has a failed life. He has nothing to look forward to, so he reminisces back to his college days. It's the best he has to offer. C.S. Lewis describes this in Susan Pevensey in The Chronicles of Narnia. In the last battle, Susan has lost interest in the things of God. Why? Here's the testimony of Polly, another one of the characters. Again, it is a picture of the redeemed in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. This is in the last battle. Talking about Susan, Lady Polly says, grown up indeed. I wish she would grow up. She wasted all her school time wanting to be the age she is now, and she'll waste all the rest of her life trying to stay that age. Her whole idea is to race on to the silliest time of one's life as quick as she can, and then stop there as long as she can. Doesn't that ring true? We could talk about the recent death of an actress like Carrie Fisher that came to national fame, again, in very, very young, tender years, in the life that went way off the rails, again, in the idolization of the young in the original Star Wars trilogy. The temptation is, as we get older and less attractive and slower, the temptation is to focus on the glory days of the young, to watch movies, to read books about how wonderful the life was that we once knew, but again, we don't have anymore. We all know the language of midlife crisis. Outside of Jesus, there is nothing else, right? But boy, that's the best you can do, but not for us, not for the covenant people, not for those who are a part of the marriage, the wedding feast that only gets better with time. Last wedding I officiated at in Florida before we moved 4 years ago, beautiful wedding. Again, a family with a Cuban ancestry, and again, folks that literally were able to come from Cuba, and you know, family from Miami, and hundreds of people there. And there was a speech given by one of the aunts to the bride, and she started that speech by saying, "I hope that this is the worst day of your marriage." That got people's attention on your wedding day. And she said, you know what the truth is, biblically, right? That if you're serving the Lord first and you're seeking first the kingdom of God, then what will happen is, again, every day gets better. If your marriage is defined by grace and mercy to one another, you don't put undue burdens on one another, but your faith is ultimately, your hope is in the bridegroom, then indeed, every day simply gets better. And isn't that beautiful within the gospel? Again, as we get older and our weak vessels get weaker, our faith gets stronger. And the living faith, not by sight, again, it grows. That's not just true for marriage, it's true for life. Again, I think I've shared with you before, when we went down to Bradenton, and again, we were three families on the first Lord's Day that we worshiped in 2005. When young families came, it was kind of a shock to them. As you can imagine, the demographics of Bradenton are not the same as they are here in Pennsylvania. Again, it's quite a bit of an older population. But what young families would do is very quickly they caught on that their very young covenant children had the blessing to see the faith of spiritual grandparents, parents, even great-grandparents, that again, loved them, and again, that knew who Jesus was, had walked with Jesus the longest, and who had tasted the good fruit, who had drunk of the wine, the living water that Jesus gives, and never thirsted again. This is precious. Now, we do need to go to one text. Again, we've sung from the hymn that is taken from Matthew 25. Jesus is describing himself as the bridegroom. As we transition to the close of the text, verses 11 through 12, the importance of these last two verses, living with our glorious bridegroom now. Let's read about a text in Revelation 19 that puts the exclamation point of who we are as the bride of Christ. Look at verses 1 through 18. A little bit of a long text, but so helpful because it's who we are. This defines us. And again, it's why Jesus' first miracle is very intentionally in the decree of God at a wedding. Chapter 19, verse 1 of Revelation. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory, power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality," and that's symbolic for Rome, the world, "and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke of her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Blessing upon blessing that awaits us, but the blessing that is here now. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. His glory is not manifest. We don't wait for all of the glory of God until we see him with glorified eyes. We experience that now. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We know Jesus through this text, through the word, just as Mary knew him physically with her own eyes and the disciples too. His disciples believed in him, and so do we. And then verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. A final application for us. You guys are in a pastoral search, and praise the Lord for it. You have evening worship. And the opportunities and the blessings you have, it's wonderful to experience. Now, I work late on Sunday night, and it's important for me to get back, but it's hard for me to leave. Because after the evening worship, just like the morning worship, you guys stay, and you talk, and you share in the fellowship of the saints, having believed in Jesus and worship. There's much to talk about, to share, and to learn how to pray for one another, and to praise God for one another. And as this church grows, and as the Lord blesses you, against this dynamic, again, will be palpable here. It is now. His disciples, they stayed there for a few days. You get the implication of the text. Having seen the miracle of Jesus, having believed in Jesus, again, they share in the sweet fellowship of the saints, that are relieved of the guilt of all their sins. Their hopes are fulfilled. Their destiny is assured. And the same is true for you on this Lord's Day, as was true for them on the day of this wedding. Praise the Lord that you are a part of the bride of no less than Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. He saved this bride and bridegroom in the circumstances of their day. And he saves you over and above the circumstances that you face each and every day, including whatever trials you face now. Jesus is the bridegroom for you, even as he was for them. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are to be among the redeemed. Thank you that we believe in King Jesus, no less than Mary, no less than the disciples that beheld this, the first of his miracles. Thank you that he is a personal Savior and a personal Lord. Thank you that we cannot know the names of all the saints throughout time. We don't even know the name of the bride and the bridegroom on this wedding day. But thank you that we know Jesus' name. And thank you that we are added to the number that has known his name ever since he came in flesh and blood in the fullness of time. Bless our fellowship indeed. May we ponder, may we reflect, may we spend time with Jesus in our personal prayer closets, in the fellowship with the saints. May we be blessed to partake of who we are as the bride of Christ that drinks the living water and never thirsts again. Thank you that this is our testimony, as well as those at this wedding. Thank you for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And thank you that we have invited, and indeed you draw us so that we come. In Jesus' name, the name of the perfect bridegroom, we pray. Amen.